Thank you so much, Kevin, for that good word about the faithfulness of God to us and to you. As we begin, let me just give you permission to be mobile. If you are someplace where it gets too cold or too hot, move into the shade or into the sun as you like. We won't be offended by that. Today, we emphasize especially the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. We do that every Sunday because it is the first day of the week, but especially this day in the year, we give special attention to the resurrection. The fact of Jesus' resurrection is what causes his death to be understood as gospel. Good news. Last week, Nick did a good job of describing the death of Christ from the narrative of Matthew, explaining its significance. Because we may have more visitors than usual today, I want to begin by reviewing that good news from the broad narrative of Scripture. It begins not with a God of judgment, as some would suppose, but rather with a God of goodness who creates a perfect world and all that is in it for his glory and the good of his creatures. He maintained a rich communion with his human creatures, that is, until they succumbed to sin's temptation and rebelled against him. Being both a God of perfect love and perfect justice, he necessarily brought judgment upon the first couple and upon the whole creation for this sin. But his goodness was still at work, for he set in motion a plan to renew his fallen creation and his fallen creatures. That plan was centered around a redeemer whom God would raise up through the lineage of Abraham, a redeemer who would be both a son of man and a son of God, one who had full humanity and full deity. Because he could represent us as human beings in his full humanity, and because he could fully satisfy the requirements of God's justice because of his deity, Jesus went to the cross, taking upon himself the penalty of sin. All those who by faith accept that death as a death in their place for their sin will be fully forgiven, God assures. Our sin punished in him and his righteousness granted to us. All this was confirmed as true and valid by the resurrection of Jesus. God had accepted this final sacrifice for sin. Now he turns to us and says, if you wish to be forgiven and to avert judgment, you must accept this, the only sacrifice that has ever satisfied me for the price of sin. This is the good news of a good God. The resurrection of Jesus is at the center of this good news and has immense meaning for our Christian understanding and for our lives. The list could be very long, but here are just a few of the critical truths of Scripture that are affected by and bound up with the resurrection of Jesus. The credibility of Jesus, the deity of Jesus, the efficacy of the atonement, the surety of our justification before God, the assurance of Jesus' mediation in our behalf, the power to live the Christian life, the certainty of the resurrection, and the joy of everlasting life, to name a few. However, all this meaning goes away if Jesus' resurrection is not real. In the last two decades, the historicity of the resurrection has come to be accepted widely, even among secular scholars. Let me quickly recount five reasons the resurrection is seen as historically credible. First, the events are recorded and circulated very soon. We know that very early on after the resurrection, those events were recorded and circulated among the population. That's significant because that would have happened at a time when all the witnesses were still living. And anyone could have spoken up and say, wait a minute, I know that it is not true because I saw what happened. But in fact, this early record was not refuted. Second, the first witnesses in every gospel account are women. Now, women, please don't take offense at this, but as it happens, if you wanted to write a credible history of the resurrection, if you wanted it to be accepted by people, and you were making it up, as some imagine the disciples did, the last thing you would ever do is make the first witnesses women. Because in the ancient world, in the first century, a woman's testimony was not even admissible in court. It had no recognition, no substance, no weight. And yet, in every account we have in the Bible of the resurrection, it is women who are the first witnesses. The only possible explanation for this is that the account is true. Third, the first century people were as skeptical as 21st century people. We are subject to what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. We believe that only modern people, you know, people like us, educated people, discerning people, people who have enough information to be skeptical and to question things that aren't legitimate. That's sort of a specialty that we have. But in the ancient world, people didn't have that. They were gullible. They would believe anything they were told. And yet, in Matthew 28, when the disciples are with the resurrected Christ, he shows up there. They can see him physically, and they can touch him. And the scripture says, and some doubted. Even Jesus' own disciples who had been with him and were then again with him as the resurrected Christ doubted that this was in fact legitimate. We could add to that that Jews, which they were, Jews believed that there would be a resurrection in the very end time. But Jews did not believe in any physical resurrection in the middle of time. And what is more, given the commandments, the Ten Commandments that Jews revered, they are the last people who would give worship to a human being. And yet, the disciples ultimately do. If you were trying to write and fabricate a story that wasn't true, you would not make the first leaders of the church people who doubted the resurrection of their Lord. Fourth, the disciples risk their very lives to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus, because they knew, as Jesus affirmed to them, that it would be a world-changing event. As Haddon Robinson has put it, men will proclaim a lie, knowing it is a lie, if every time they do it, it lines their pockets with gold. But men do not proclaim a lie, knowing it is a lie, if every time they do it, it drives one more nail in their coffin. And yet, the early disciples proclaimed the resurrection at the risk of their life. Finally, if the tomb was not empty, the Christian faith would never have grown and spread as voluminously as it did. Professor C.F. de Moule of Cambridge University writes, "The birth and rapid rise of the Christian church remain an unsolved enigma for any historian who refuses to take seriously the only explanation offered by the church itself, namely that Jesus rose from the dead." Well, so there are two questions that we always have to answer when we come to the resurrection. The first is it real? And the second is, what does it mean? So I've addressed both of those very briefly. I want to spend the rest of our time talking about a particular aspect of the meaning of the resurrection found in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 23. You have it on an insert in your bulletin. Better yet, open your Bibles there. And you can follow along. This text tells us that the resurrection provides the primary context for our lives. It is to be the lens through which we look at ourselves and our place in the world. Beginning at verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Pray with me as we anticipate exploring this text. God, would you come and help us to think big, to think broadly, to think thoroughly about the resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus. May we see it in a way that is perhaps more significant than we have known it before. May it fuel in us great anticipation of what you will do and what you are doing. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to make three observations from this text. The first is that Jesus' resurrection alters the context of our life. Secondly, the resurrection of Jesus affects the whole creation. And third, Jesus' resurrection amplifies the anticipation of our resurrection. So first, Jesus' resurrection alters the context of our life. Now, you may be, if you're thoughtful, you may be saying to yourself, Brad, the text you just read doesn't say anything about resurrection. I thought this was Resurrection Sunday. Well, in fact, implicitly, it does say much about resurrection. You will notice that there are three phrases, key phrases in this passage. Verse 18, the glory that is to be revealed to us. Verse 21, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 23, the redemption of our bodies. These phrases are not the Bible's language for Christian death. It's important that we get some discernment about the differential between Christian death and Christian resurrection. At funerals or memorial services, sometimes I hear some very creative things said about sort of what their loved one has gone on to. Well, when the Bible talks about Christian death, it says absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's right. That is Paul's words also in 2 Corinthians 5. So when we talk about Christian death, we talk about being absent from the body and present with the Lord. Paul says it's a great thing. He sees even that as an upgrade. He says in Philippians 1:23, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So Paul is for it. he thinks that going to be with the Lord is a great thing, but that's not his language for resurrection. The Bible actually says relatively little about the intermediate state, that is our state of being present with the Lord as disembodied spirits. Now, it assures us that that's true and that it's far better than what we currently know, but it doesn't tell us a lot more. Instead, these three phrases in this text describe what one New Testament scholar has called life after death. Now, you may be scratching your heads and saying, what does that mean? Well, simply this. Life after death is what I was just describing, absent from the body. But when Jesus returns and all his followers receive their resurrection body, that is life after death. Yes, and so we can look forward to both of them. And this particular passage is talking about that, about life after death. The redemption of our bodies, which is mentioned in verse 23, very last phrase, is especially connected to Jesus rising. From this same chapter in verse 11, Paul says, if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Or again in 2 Corinthians 4:14, he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Or again in Philippians 3:20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So the question that Paul is answering in this passage is, and you see it stated in verse 18, is it worth it? Is the struggle to follow Jesus worth the glory that is coming? Or to put it in other words, does the coming glory outweigh the battle of being Jesus' disciple and all that goes with that? His answer is categorically, yes, it is worth it. In fact, he says that there's no comparison between the struggles that we experience now and the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, when he says no comparison, he doesn't mean forget about it. He doesn't mean disregard it. He just means understand that the differential between the two is huge. It is beyond our ability to make comparisons. Instead, there is a continuity, it turns out, between the two. And he will use the same phrasing, at least in the English text. He says, this is 2 Corinthians 4:17, for light, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Again, there's some mysterious connection between the struggles that God's people have in following him, being faithful to him, and fighting off sin and all that's involved in following Jesus, and the glory that's coming. Paul is trying to get our frame of thinking into the context of the resurrection. He wants the resurrection to be the lens, the worldview through which you see all things pertaining to your life. Let me try an analogy here. Does anyone know what the date July, is there any significance to the date July 30, 2020? Now, if you were here in the first service, you know, because you know, but anyone else who wasn't here in the first service, July 30, 2020. All right, that worked out well. So what about this date? February 18, 2021. Ring any bells? If I use the acronym NASA, would that help at all? Any ideas? Ah, I heard rover. Mars rover. Perseverance Mars rover. On July 30, it was launched, this 2.7 billion, with a B, dollar marvel of technology and engineering was launched, traveled for 200 days, landing safely on the surface of the famous red planet, February 18. 2021. Traveling 293 million miles. Amazing. If you haven't been to mars.nasa.gov, you should go there. Amazing pictures and information on this. What you may not know is that underneath that rover that now sits on the surface of Mars is fastened a helicopter, a remote controlled helicopter. And in about 4 days, if everything goes right, 4 days from now, if everything goes right, that helicopter is going to be launched. And it will take pictures of other aspects of the planet that they, other than what they are already getting. What you also may not know, that helicopter is called Ingenuity, by the way. Nice name. But it has solar panels on it, and underneath one of the solar panels, there is a 120-year-old piece of muslin fabric. Now, why would a high-tech device like that contain a 120-year-old piece of muslin fabric? It's because NASA wants to communicate something to us. It wants to set a context for our thinking. That piece of muslin comes from an aircraft called the Flyer. It was built by the Wright brothers, and it recorded the first human-engineered flight in 1903. You see what NASA is saying to us? They're saying, do you see the context here? From the crude, rudimentary structure of the Flyer to this amazing technological wonder that now sits on the planet of Mars. Do you see in the context of human flight and its spectrum? That's what Paul is trying to get you to do. He's trying to say, do you see Do you see from where you are now to the glory that is coming? Do you see how big that is? Do you see how huge the advances will be and the upgrade will be? In the phrase, in the glory that is to be revealed to us, end of verse 18, Paul is describing the glory of our bodily presence with God in the coming new creation. The New Testament scholar Tom Wright makes this interesting observation. He says in John chapter 20, there may be a hint of this new creation already showing up in John's words. In John 20, he is announcing, he's recording the discovery of the resurrection. It begins this way, John 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And then he goes on to describe her reaction and so on. And then down in verse 19 of the same chapter, he says, on the evening of that day, and just in case we forgot, he says, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. It appears that John has gone to extra lengths to emphasize, folks, this happened on the first day. Now, what's significant about that? What's significant about that is that the initiation of the new creation parallels the initiation of the first creation. In Genesis 1, we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was upon the face of the waters. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the deep. And then God said, let there be light. Dot, dot, dot. The first day. On the first day of creation, God comes against the void, the chaos, the darkness, and he speaks light and order into it. And when Jesus rises from the dead, he breaks all of the disorder that has come back upon this creation and upon his creatures. And he initiates a new creation, the new creation of the new heavens and the new earth. It begins here. Well, more about that later. So the glory of Jesus then in his resurrection recalibrates our life if we will look at our lives through that lens. In the next section, he talks about how the whole creation is affected by Jesus' resurrection. And so what we read is of four verses that personify the creation. In fact, you'll see the word creation used in each of them. And the idea, when you may remember from your junior high days or not, that personification means that we give human characteristics to an otherwise inanimate object. So when Paul says the creation is waiting, the creation is longing, then he's describing human emotions, human condition, and ascribing it to the creation to give us a sense of it with this figure of speech. And so three times in these verses, he will say four. That is, this is what Jesus is doing. This is what is ahead of us. For the creation has been affected this way. So he's saying the creation is now longing for what we are longing for. He will talk about the creation in three ways, and I'll take it that is not sequential in the passage, but it's sequential chronologically. So past, he says something past, present, and future about the creation. He says that past, verse 20, he says the creation was subjected to futility. So how did we get from this good creation that God started off with to a creation that is broken, that is riddled with sin and all of its vile and perverse effects on our world? How did we get to that? Well, the creation, Paul says, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. He's referring to Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve had committed the sin of rebellion against God. God says, the cursed is the ground because of you, because of this sin. And so he curses the ground, and it'll bear thorns and thistles, and by hard labor, the sweat of their brow, human beings will have to earn their keep, so to speak, and survive. This is God's work. He is the one who subjected it to this futility, this emptiness, this vanity, this purposelessness. But there is a present dimension to what the creation, so he's telling us then, this is how it got disordered. But therefore, there's this present thing in the creation. There is a longing, a desire for things to be set right. It's in 19, for the creation waits now, it waits now with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Or again, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. It's still going on. It's still longing for order and wholeness that it had in the original creation. As one longs for freedom from bondage, as a mother longs for the arrival of her child, so the creation eagerly awaits the resurrection-driven glory of the children of God. But there's a future dimension in these verses. Verse 21, you'll notice that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It will be set free. It's coming. And notice that the last two words of the previous verse were in hope. That's really where the verse division should have been made. But it is, in other words, not a random judgment by God saying, I'm done with this. The creation, forget about it. I'm going to condemn it. I'm going to bring ruination on it, and it will never be of value again. It's not his plan. He subjected it to that futility in hope. What? In hope that it will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Finally, Jesus' resurrection then, because of that, amplifies our own anticipation of our resurrection. As we understand the cosmic scale of Jesus' resurrection and its effects, it makes it bigger. It should make it bigger in our eyes. And we say, man, this is huge. And I can't wait to participate fully in it. Literally in verse 23, he says, he uses, if you were reading the original text here, that is the Greek text here, that there is an intensive grammar that he uses. So if we were to put it in English, it might read something like, we ourselves groan in ourselves. He's trying to intensely describe this longing for wholeness and order that is implicit in us. Verse 19 and 22 talk about us groaning inwardly as we wait eagerly. If you're serious about Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you've fought the battles of trying to be faithful to him, of trying to resist sin, of trying to serve him and bring glory to him in the world, and if you are at all attentive to the interface that we have with this broken world and the reverberating effects of sin across individuals and families and communities and nations, if you see all of that as even a little bit, you cannot help but long for deliverance from this futility. You cannot help but long for the presence of the resurrected Christ coming and setting us all free and setting this creation free from its bondage to corruption. I want you to note the order in the last verse that he uses. He speaks of the fruit, first fruit of the Spirit, adoption as sons, and redemption of our bodies. Those three are sort of nicely woven together theologically. He says we are people who have the first fruits of the Spirit. What are first fruits in the Bible? Anyone know what that was about? Remember Feast of First Fruits? That sound remotely familiar? First fruits was the celebration of the harvest. And so when they gathered the very beginning produce from the harvest, they had a festival, a celebration. They were saying, great, look what God has given us in the harvest. And look what this means for all that is coming, all the remaining harvest to be gathered in. That's what first fruits was about. It was a celebration that something wonderful had begun. And so it's all the more interesting that he says we have the first fruits of the Spirit. You remember when the Spirit showed up in the life of the church? Pentecost, interesting term. Anyone know what the Feast of Pentecost is? It's the Feast of Weeks / the Feast of First Fruits. The Spirit comes upon the church, the outpouring of the Spirit upon the church comes at the Feast of First Fruits. And it is God's way of saying the harvest has begun. The new creation work has begun. And the Spirit is our experience of that. So those who receive the Spirit then are, according to this same chapter, Romans 8, are made sons of God. Verse 15 of Romans 8, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And that Spirit of adoption as sons is fully realized in the redemption of our bodies, which is to say the resurrection of our bodies. And so as we looked at Romans 8:11, if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, there's the Spirit again, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Paul is saying with all this, what's coming is amazing, is glorious, but you've already got a taste of it now. You've already got just the beginning sense and aroma of it. You know, one of the things that we must be vigilant to do is to always fuse together the death of Jesus with the resurrection of Jesus. It cannot be separated. because there is a reciprocity, working back and forth of meaning between the two. The death of Jesus means nothing if there is no resurrection, for example. And it's wonderful that we affirm the death of Jesus. We're told to do that. That's what communion, the Lord's table, is about. We celebrate, we proclaim his death till we come, till he comes. But do you see what Paul has done there? I alluded to this a few weeks ago. I'm sure you remember it clearly. we proclaim his death. How long? Until he comes. Which means what? He's coming. Amen. It means he's alive. It means he has been raised. Now, the problem that is somewhat pervasive in evangelicalism, I fear, and in many sectors of it, is that we talk about the death of Jesus like it's a fire insurance policy. Because we talk about salvation like... only with the words of, this is how you get to heaven. In fact, I was first taught to do evangelism by asking people, if you died tonight, would you go to heaven? In fact, that was the question the young man who won me to the Lord at age 15, that was what he asked me, and then went on to explain the gospel. The problem is, that if we leave it at that, if we don't broaden our understanding, then the gospel becomes sort of like fire insurance. And I don't know about you, but I've got fire insurance on my house. But believe me, I don't haul that thing out and look at it very often. Like it never, mainly. See, it doesn't have a compelling role in my life. I'm glad it's there. But that's not what the gospel is supposed to be like for us. It's not supposed to be just some fire insurance we signed on to keep us out of hell. It's not just some ticket so we can go to heaven. It brings us into the glory of the resurrection of Christ. It brings us into the process and the advent of the new creation of God. And so try this. When you get up in the morning, as you arise, you know, you fight that battle of mind over mattress and you finally win it. As you arise, then think of the resurrection of Jesus and say, and so Jesus has arisen. And I am now part of what he is doing in his resurrected life. The new creation has started. And by the grace of God, it has spread to me. And in the words of the prophet, it will spread to the whole earth, for the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, says the prophet. And then skip ahead to Revelation 21. And he who sits on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new. That's our gospel. That's our resurrection in Jesus. Pray with me as our music folks come up. God, we just are so grateful for what you have done in Jesus, his life, his sinless life, his atonement, and his resurrection rock the world. And we are part of that. You've brought us into that. May we live with joy. May this truth cause us to lift our heads and say, I will not give up. The glory's coming. It's coming. Amen.